Good morning, Fenton Crossing. We are going to be talking about the trials of Jesus. And I don't have that clicker up here, I don't think. Nope, I don't. Anyway, we're going to be talking about the trials of Jesus Christ. And when I say that, I don't mean we know he went through trials. We know that he suffered. What we're going to be talking about is the actual court trials that he went through. Thank you. And I have been given the privilege of, because we kept pushing it back, the snow, and then we had a guest speaker last week, I just kept writing about these trials, And I ended up with like 20 pages of notes. And I called my brother, I said, not going to happen, man. Can't do it. I said, I either strip this to the bone or we got to talk about another Sunday. We have to. So I've been given the privilege of doing this in two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday. And the excuse that I gave my brother is that when you talk about the passion of Jesus Christ, when we talk about being in the garden until the time that he was hung on the cross, you can't leave anything out. It displays his greatness. It displays his power and how things were accomplished and what he did that were prophesied in the Old Testament. And you just can't leave anything out. And so we're going to take two Sundays to talk about it. A couple of days ago, I was driving home from work and listening to the news. It sort of helps me unwind from the day. And I was listening to the news broadcast, and all of a sudden, the shooting in Aurora, Colorado came up again. And one of the things that caught my attention was a comment that the defense attorneys said. Driving along, and this is what I hear on the radio. They are trying to execute our client, and we will do whatever it takes to defend his life, said the defense attorney. For those of you who are not familiar with this trial, back on June 20th, 2012, a man bought a ticket, entered into the dark night, sat there for 20 minutes waiting for the shooting scene to come, went out an exit, kept it open, came back in wearing a load-bearing vest, which is different than a bulletproof vest. The load-bearing vest had all of his guns and his ammunition in it. And as the shooting scene went on, what he did was he opened fire on innocent people. 70 of them got hit. 58 were wounded, the youngest being 3 months old. 12 of them lost their lives, the youngest being 6. Actually, 13 lost their lives because they don't consider a fetus a human. The mother of the 6-year-old, a week later, because of her injuries, lost her unborn baby. 13 people lost their lives. And so what happened was, is they wanted to begin this trial in August of last year. They wanted to begin it right away, but when they found out that the death penalty was being sought, they pushed the trial back. And actually, the wording that they used was, prosecutors said they want the case wrapped up by spring next year, but defense lawyers objected, saying the trial alone would take at least 9 months and can't even start, watch this, until numerous pretrial issues are resolved. Now, this is a guy that is pleading. He says, I'll tell you what, if I plead guilty, will you get rid of the death penalty? This guy's ready to step up and say, I did it. And what they're doing is they're pushing the trial back to make sure that all of their ducks are in a row. In fact, the judge says, I need to do a mental test on this guy to be sure that he is competent enough to enter a guilty plea. All of this to protect the shooter. We don't hear about the 58 anymore. We don't hear about the 13. This is all to protect the shooter. A lot of this stems from the Old Testament, actually, biblically, where you had to do numerous things before you sought the death penalty. Before an individual lost their life, you had to do many things to make sure that all the pretrial issues were taken care of. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to start there today. This is so nice not having to rush, having 2 weeks to talk about this. I just want to talk about the passion of Jesus Christ. Because I believe that the more we understand about what he went through, the closer we will get to him. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. Judges and officers shall you make you in all your gates, which the Lord your God give you throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not respect persons, neither take a bribe, for a bribe does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives you. You see, the Jews prided themselves on their sense of fairness and equity and judgment. The sense of judgment that we have in America actually finds its origin from these verses in Deuteronomy. And it was all predicated on this verse. Depending on the size of the community, the Jews started to establish local councils in different localities. It was a synagogue community, and eventually these councils became known as the Sanhedrin. They were the government over a synagogue community. Now, in terms of criminal procedures, I say this to you, you might be asking yourself, why are we even talking about this? Because it didn't happen this way with Jesus Christ. 8 hours, done. In terms of criminal procedure, the Sanhedrin guaranteed several things to a person who was being prosecuted. Number one, it would be a public trial. Nothing would be hidden or done in secret. Everything was to be open and exposed so that no one was framed or prosecuted without a fair trial. Judges were also under the watchful eye of all the people. There was to be someone who provided a defense for the accused. And as you hear these things, you say to yourself, you know what, I remember reading about that, about Jesus, and it didn't happen that way with him. No one could be proven guilty or convicted unless it be by two or three witnesses. And all of this was in place by the time of our Lord. As we move through these trials, you will see that they violated every one of these guarantees. He was not provided a fair trial. So here's the procedure for a Sanhedrin trial. Just take hold of this for a minute. In the book by Simon Greenleaf entitled The Testimony of the Evangelist, Joseph Salvador dedicates a whole section to the procedure of a Sanhedrin trial. The day of the trial is there. The accused makes his appearance. They bring him out. Witnesses are called. You remember the witnesses for Jesus, don't you? Right, we'll get into that. The witnesses must attest to the identity, to the month, to the day, to the hour, and the circumstance of the crime. And what they meant was there's no generalities. You had to be specific or don't stand up. You want to be a witness, there are no, well, I thought I saw, it might have been, no. You need to attest to the exact time, day, month, and circumstance. Also, look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Go over a chapter to verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. You know what that meant? If you're going to stand up and witness against someone, you are throwing the first rock. So a witness had to be careful. if they were a false witness, not only would they be accused of lying, but they would be accused of murder because they had to throw the first rock. They were the executioners. One other thing, Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, who shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and behold, if the witness is a false witness, if the witness is a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So if this false witness stands up and they say, sorry, pal, you're wrong. If this guy was being executed, this guy gets executed. This is how careful they had to be about the witnesses that stood up for the prosecution. Whatever penalty they went after, you received if your penalty, if your testimony was false. Now, the president of this council, by the way, addressed this exhortation to each witness. This is what he said. Before they raised their hand and stood up, this is what was said to them. Now, I want you just to put yourself in the position of this witness. If you cause the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood and the blood of all the posterity of him of whom you will have deprived, the earth will fall on you. And God will demand of you an account as he has demanded of Cain an account of the blood of Abel. Go ahead and speak. Can you imagine that? You stand up and falsely accuse this guy, the earth is going to cave in on you, and God is going to request, like he did from Abel and Cain, the blood of him. Go ahead and speak now. How'd you like to be that witness? It was all done in the fairness of the one being prosecuted. Also, the confession of an individual against himself would not decide a condemnation. Remember Caiaphas and Pilate, who are you? Whatever he said condemned him, but here in the law, he couldn't be condemned because of it. But they condemned him anyway. And when the accused person himself wished to speak, they gave him the most profound attention. When Jesus opened his mouth, he got backhanded by a soldier. When the witness here, when the accused here wanted to speak, everybody listened to what he had to say. Not so with our Savior. And then the judges voted. If he was acquitted, if he was declared not guilty, he was freed immediately. If he was convicted and it was a death sentence, sentencing, watch this, was postponed. Like the trial of this guy in Aurora, was postponed. And couldn't be carried out until the third day. The day in the middle was to make sure that all evidence was in. So you had a three-day trial. Convicted, they waited a day, and then they executed him. The middle day, get this, they fasted and could not be occupied with anything else other than the trial. They could never have this kind of trial before a feast day. Think of when the Lord Jesus Christ was convicted. Thursday. What was Friday? Passover. They had to partake of the Passover. Here it says they should have fasted. So all the evidence was in. The third day of the procedure, the judges could change their mind only if they would declare him not guilty. You can only change your mind to acquit a guy. You couldn't declare him not guilty and say, oh yeah, he's guilty. You couldn't go that way. You can only free him to change your mind. If the majority condemned, the accused was ushered off to be executed. Salvador tells us this. The elders sat in seats in the judgment hall while the man was ushered out towards his place of execution. Watch what they did now. At the entrance of the place, they would put a guy. The elders sat in judgment inside the place. Outside the door, they put a guy with a flag. And they ushered this guy off to his execution. If anybody came in to the elders and said, hey, we got the wrong guy, the guy with the flag would raise it. They would take the prisoner back in no less than five times to hear about testimony that would free him. If nothing happened, he would be ushered to his execution, and they would be heralding along the way, this is so-and-so, and he is convicted because of this, and these are the witnesses. And they would give his name, the names of the witnesses, all the way to the execution, so that anywhere along the way, if things would change, they would stop it, and they would bring him back, and he would be freed. All of this for the shooter. All of this for the shooter. And it was repeated the whole way there. So if one came forward, they would stop the process. And finally, if they arrived at the place of punishment and nothing stopped them, he says they made the man drink a stupefying beverage. I don't know what that means, but it means something to where he's in la-la land and he wouldn't feel it. They gave Jesus vinegar to drink, and then they put nails through his hands and feet. When you consider this whole scene, it looks like someone being accused would get a pretty fair trial. When you look at the trials of Jesus, it wasn't like that at all. The trial carried through the night. The judges never fasted. False witnesses. They killed him the same day. There was no defense. There was no indictment. There was no crime. There was nothing. John MacArthur said, in his trial, they violated every single law of justice that they knew, so that the trial of Jesus Christ is the most unjust trial in human history. As we consider these passages today, a couple of things. Number one, I do not want to mislead you into thinking that I understand what he went through. I have no idea what he went through. And I know that some of you have seen the passion of Jesus Christ, the passion of the Christ. I do not think that even that depicts how bad it was. So I don't want you to think for one second that I understand what he went through, because I have no idea. I have no idea how bad it was. I want us to keep three things in mind as we look at the trials of Jesus Christ. Number one, all of this was done according to God's plan. When you start reading about what he went through, you think, how can it be? But he was not a victim of history. It was all part of his plan. Which brings me to my second point. For me, he did. Firstly, we keep in mind, he's not a victim of history. It was all part of his plan. Secondly, for me, he did it. For me. I was talking to, I don't even know how to describe her. A friend of mine, daughter in Christ. She was telling me about her daughter. And they were watching the last episode of the Bible. And it was evident that they were seeing previews of his resurrection, where he was in white linen. And you know that when he comes forth out of the grave, he will be dressed like that. And as he spoke to his disciples, he would speak to them, and you could actually see the wounds in his hands and his feet. And this little 8-year-old walked in and said, I don't understand why they do that to him. We should be punished for our own sins. He did nothing. And as she saw him raise his hands, she asked the question, those marks in his hand, those holes in his hand, is that his birthmark into heaven? Now, when you first hear that, you might think, that sounds pretty cute coming out of a mouth of an eight-year-old. Sounds pretty cute. But when you actually stop and think about it, the shadow of the cross went right across the manger, didn't it? He was born to die. When you look at the cross, there's a shadow that cuts right across the stable where he was born. He came to earth for no other reason than to die. And one day, when he delivers the kingdom back up to his Father, he will resume the second person of the Godhead, and throughout eternity, we will be reminded of what he did for us. So yeah, I think it was his birthmark into heaven. Because it is by that birthmark that we will be reminded of his unending mercy for people who didn't deserve it. Praise God for his mercy. So, number one, his death was not an accident. His death was not something that they just decided one day to do and they did it. It was something that was planned before eternity. Number two, for me. He did it. As I believe, the more that we understand about him, the closer we walk to him. Sort of, when we decide to walk away, it sort of pushes us back, doesn't it? When we think about what he actually went through, it kind of pushes us back. For me, he did this. Keep that in mind. And number three, based on the first two, what am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with my Savior today? So we move on. We'll see early on that it wasn't Jesus on trial, that it was Annas, it was Caiaphas, and eventually it was Pilate. Jesus had two major trials, each consisting of three phases. Let me say that again. Two major trials, each consisting of three phases, that took place in the span of about 8 hours. There was a Jewish religious trial, and then there was the Roman secular political trial. And the reason for that is that the Jews didn't have the right of execution. Yeah, they stoned Stephen. They could kill when they wanted to, but they really didn't have the right of execution for Jesus Christ. They couldn't kill a criminal. The Romans had that right. The Jews could condemn Jesus to death, but they couldn't kill him. So whatever they came up with, whatever the Jews came up with, they had to sell to the Romans as a crime and convince them that it was an actual crime because they were the ones that would have to kill Jesus. And so we have two major trials, a Jewish trial and a Roman trial, which consisted of six trials in all. I want to take us back to that night. Just go back to that night. We have a problem when we are waiting on an entrance lane on a highway because we feel our freedom is being taken away to drive on a highway. Our Savior had nothing. To say. And he was innocent. And so we have the two trials. First, they would go to Annas, who functioned as the grand jury, and then Annas would go to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, all illegal. In the morning, they would try to make it look right, and they would go before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin again. They would determine at that point that he is guilty, and off he would go to Pilate. And when you see Pilate and what he does, I wouldn't want to be in Pilate's shoes for anything. Pilate figures he has a way out when they said he was from the region of Galilee and he ships him off to Herod. Herod has a little fun with him, making him nothing more than a comic king is all he was to Herod. He was a playful little animal for Herod to slap around, and then he shipped him right back to Pilate. And so you have the six trials. In every trial, all truth, all equity, all justice, all fairness was violated. Both the Jews and the Romans committed evil crimes against an innocent man who was unjustly condemned and finally put to death. And that's the way things happen. And as we move on, we need to remember, for me, he died. I believe that our sin, he bore our sins way before the cross. I think the cross was a way out after going through the suffering that he went through in those 6 to 8 hours. I want to remind us that it isn't the fact that they found something out about him and killed him for it. I'll say that again. It wasn't the fact that they found something out about him and killed him for it. The fact is they wanted him dead. He was innocent, and so they had to come up with something on their own to bring about his death. They determined already that they were going to kill him, but they never had a crime. This morning, my brother Kevin said, you know, sometimes in the busyness of our lives, we forget him. We forget him. In fact, Isaiah wrote, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and has not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. My goal today, if nothing else, is to give us a greater understanding, small as it may be, of what he went through for us. It should drive us closer. It should keep us from walking away, knowing that we could turn around and look in the eyes of our Savior. As he was being whipped at the stump, as he was being mocked and thought of as nothing more than a comic king, it should keep us from walking away. And so the trials begin. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I want to say that before we get into this passage, two things are going on here. Two things are going on here, and they will be interwoven through all of the passages that we talk about, and that is the trial of Jesus and the denial of Peter and Judas in there somewhere. And we'll see how they all come together in Luke chapter 22. But in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, let me just read these. Then the band and the captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So we have him in the garden. The soldiers show up. He's submitting. Peter's fighting. They bind him. Annas wanted to get rid of Jesus. Two things I want us to notice about this meeting at the house of Annas. Number one, Jesus is glorified. In the midst of all the stuff he's going through, he's glorified. He's glorified by the way he is prophesied about, and he's glorified by the way he answers Annas. You see, the Jews figured Annas was a good place to start. He was the brain trust behind everything. They figured he would come up with some kind of indictment against Jesus, that he would bring him to the Sanhedrin, condemn him, and have him executed. Not only was he the brains behind things, but remember, what time of the year is it? Passover. Annas had a little business going on. People would bring their animals to sacrifice, and there he would be and say, that's really not a good one. You need to buy one from my flock over here. He had a little money thing going on in the temple. And you remember what happened to that? Jesus came in and turned the tables over. Annas doesn't like Jesus at all. And so these guys figured if there's ever a way to get him indicted, it's to take him to Annas, because Annas hates him. He disrupted his business at the beginning of his ministry, and he got him again at the end. So Annas don't like it, and the Jews know it. So it didn't make him very popular with Annas, and so they bring him to him for an indictment. They figured if anybody could get the job done, it would be him. And so they show up, and they bind him. And this was a signal. Judas told them, the betrayer, had arranged a signal with them. The one that I kiss, this is the man, arrest him. So Judas shows up, gives him a kiss. We know what Jesus said to him, right? You're going to betray me with a kiss, Judas. The point is, the one I kiss, that's the one that you lock up. And so they bound him. And in verse 13 and 14, we're introduced to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is not here, but it tells us that Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, and that's where we're going next. What's interesting about this introduction here is that Caiaphas had been plotting the death of Jesus all along. He doesn't like Jesus. He knows he's popular. He sways people. They're following him, and he didn't like it. They heard about him raising Lazarus right before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they said, if we don't get rid of him, if we don't get rid of him, Caiaphas is having this meeting with his henchmen, and they tell him, listen, if we don't get rid of him, these people are going to believe him. And then Rome's going to show up, and they're going to get rid of our place in our country. He will erase us if we don't get rid of him. Let's turn back to John. Keep your finger in 18, but turn back to 11 for a minute. This is where God is glorified. This is where Jesus Christ is glorified. Beginning in verse 49 of John chapter 11, one of them named Caiaphas, and here's what it's talking about in John chapter 18. Notice what he says. Being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you people don't know anything at all. They're saying, get rid of them. He's saying, you don't understand. Nor consider it that it is expedient that one for us that one man should die for the people, and that one and that the whole nation perish not. You don't know anything. And then it goes on to say in verse 51, this he spoke not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for a nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You see, Caiaphas didn't even know it, but he was saying what he was saying. But God was putting prophecy right through his lips. Even in the condition, even in the situation he was in, God was speaking through Caiaphas. And then right in the middle of all of this, Jesus is bound. He's led to the house of Annas. We hear about Caiaphas. Right in the middle of all of this, for some reason, it shifts gears to Peter's denials. I don't get it. I didn't get it until I started looking at it and then looking at some of the commentaries. Why would the writer in John chapter 18, why would he start talking about Annas being bound, being drawn to the house of Annas, and then all of a sudden, Simon Peter followed Jesus. It starts talking about him, and then in verse 19, it goes right back to the trial. Didn't get it. Two things we're going to see. Number one, the glory of Christ. Now watch this. And the sinfulness of man. Isn't that interesting? We see the contrast between the loving faithfulness of Jesus and the loveless faithlessness of Peter. And Jesus suffered and died anyway in spite of it. Isn't that something? You've got two things going head to head here. You've got the holiness of Jesus and the evil of Satan face to face. I'm going to deny the Savior of the world. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for you anyway. Isn't that great? And that's the way it is with us when we denied him. You know what he said? I'm going to die for you anyway. Brother George spoke about it this morning. God bless the endlessness of his mercy. They're new every morning. Just when we think we've seen all of the mercy and grace that we can see, we wake up tomorrow and it's new again. So right in the middle of this evil, right in the middle of him giving his life for us, we see Peter denying him. And he doesn't say it, but you can see, this is what I'm here for. This is why I'm here. For me. He did it for me. May we draw closer to him. And so this was all according to God's plan. It was for me. The question I ask again, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with them? So two things are going on here, the trial of Jesus, Peter's denial, and we'll see how they meet in Luke 22. And it picks back up again in verse 19. They're still at the house of Annas. And you look at verse 19, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Here we see the beginning of many violations. If a person is accused, you don't try to ask them questions trying to uncover something so that you can convict them. You tell them what he's done wrong. So Annas, in all of his glory, now he's retired, he's not the high priest, but this guy thinks that he is in charge. And so he says to Jesus, tell me about your teaching and about your disciples. And this is the second thing that he's glorified by, his answer to Annas. You know, normally when we're asked a question, we just answer it. We just fall right into it. Not Jesus. Notice what he says. Well, Annas, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why are you asking me? Go ask them. If you've got a case, present it. Don't ask me because I can't incriminate myself. Remember, that's the law in Deuteronomy. I can't incriminate myself anyway, so don't ask me. I've done nothing in secret. Go ask them. How do you think Annas felt? What do I say now? Now he's got to go out and ask the Jews. And you know what they're going to tell him? He said nothing wrong. Jesus tells him, call your witness, Annas. You've got a case against me. Call your witness. Annas is embarrassed and frustrated, and it's starting to get a little tense. Jesus is glorified by his response. Notice what happens. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood up struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer him like that? Actually, it means palm, or could mean a rod. And all along, prophecy is being fulfilled. Remember what Micah said? Gather thyself, O troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. Watch this. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. It may look like the battle is being lost here, but the battle is only beginning here. The beginning of the victory is happening here. Throughout it all, he's glorified, speaking through his enemy, prophecies about him, number one. And number two, by the way, he answers Annas. He is glorified. Jesus cornered Annas, and what he did was he unmasked him as a man who was violating the laws of justice. So the man, wanting to defend his master, slaps him. And Jesus offers no emotional retaliation at all. You know why? He's innocent. Isn't that something that when somebody accuses us, and we know that we're right, we know that we're innocent, we don't have to say a word, do we? It'll eventually, we do, we defend ourselves, but when we're innocent, we don't have to say anything. Jesus doesn't say a word because he's innocent. More importantly than that, the reason that he does not say a word is because it was time to die. It was time to move towards the cross. This is why I'm here. And so Jesus answers him, if I've spoken evil, look at his answer to the soldier. If I've spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if well, why do you hit me? If I've spoken evil, tell me what I've said. Tell me what I've said. But if I haven't spoken evil, why are you hitting me? He says. Annas has no answer, so what does he do? He does the only thing he can do. Verse 24. Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas is in his own house. He's in the middle of the night trying to pull off a trial that is illegal. He can't do it. He winds up embarrassed, and he says, get him out of here, and he ships him off to Caiaphas. And so we have the beginning of the trial of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we don't have the account hear of the house of Annas. It just immediately picks up in the house of Caiaphas. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, and we will end with this. This is the beauty of this 2 weeks. Isn't this great? We don't have to go 5 minutes over. It's great. Let's take our time and we'll finish up next week. And you know what? If we need a third Sunday, I know Mark could give it to me. It's great. I just want to talk about the passion because I'm telling you, when we study the passion, we get a little bit closer. We have to. It commands a response. It doesn't ask us for one. It should command a response from us. We should draw closer. But you pick up in 57, they laid hold on Jesus and they led him away to Caiaphas and the high priest where the scribes and elders were assembled. And so Jesus goes from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas in the middle of the night. It's all illegal. There's no indictment. There's no crime. They found nothing to charge him with. And in verse 57, it says they're all gathered there. You see, going to the house of Annas, you guys have seen this. We've actually done it ourselves. Let's stall him a little bit so we can get all of our ducks in a row. He went to the house of Annas, and by the time he gets to the house of Caiaphas, they've got the tribunal set up. They're waiting. It's escalating now. They are actually going to the high priest now, to Caiaphas. All illegal. All done in the middle of the night. No judges fasting, no witnesses, no defense, no indictment, no charge, no nothing. An innocent man. For me. We will pick up here next time, but I want to ask you again. When we envision him, when we envision the thorns, the nails, the scars, the birthmark that we will be reminded of throughout eternity. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with them today? There's only one thing we can do, and that's draw closer. It commands a response. Let's close. Father, we have no idea. Enlighten us. Let your Holy Spirit open our eyes to the suffering that he went through. Lord, open our eyes to the fact that it was for us, and make us appreciate it more and more every day. And may our appreciation of you cause us to draw closer to you, to be a testimony for you. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not call 10,000 angels to set you free. We thank you that you died alone for each one of us. We remember you today in that lovely name. Amen.